And if you have your Bible this morning, and I trust you either have one or you can maybe stop at the back and pick one up, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 verse 38 is where we'll begin today. Mark 9:38 to 41. Let's read it or follow along if you can. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." He's talking here about the danger of exclusive thinking. I wonder if this is maybe a particular problem to the highly committed Christian sometimes. I mean, think about John. John's one of the disciples. John's one of the inner three, you know, the closest to Christ. He was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. In our zeal for serving Christ, we can sometimes develop an exclusive attitude. Have you ever noticed God using someone who you're not very comfortable with? They're pretty different. They think differently. They act differently. They maybe even believe a little bit differently. I have a number of things that, as in years of ministry, you know, you kind of get convinced of, and as a pastor, you know, I like doing it this way, and got a lot of history and ideas about how things should be done. And then God goes and uses people who are completely different and don't agree with me. Doesn't that just irritate you? See, we do have a danger as we are in our efforts to serve Christ, that we would become exclusive and wouldn't want anybody to really do it different. We wouldn't want someone to kind of crowd us out and get onto our turf, you know, because this is what God has called us to do. And I think this little passage today really addresses that for us this morning. John, this is actually the only time we see him, I think, speaking up in the book of Mark, but John is the one that brings this up and said, "Jesus," I think he expected a pat on the back for having done this. "Jesus, we saw this man casting out a demon in your name, and we knew that obviously wasn't right, so we told him to stop." You know, expecting Christ to congratulate him for stopping something that was wrong. And Jesus didn't agree. Do you notice at the end of verse 38 what John says? I think it's he's giving himself away a little bit. "We told him to stop." Why? "Because he was not one of us." Or you probably, in many of the translations it says, and it really should be there, is this word "following." "Because he was not following" who? Us. Yeah. You know, because what was the issue? For John, it was that they're not following us disciples. And he's probably recalling the time when Jesus had sent them out two by two. And this thing about this unknown man casting out a demon happened probably in one of those settings, not with Jesus there. And so when John says he wasn't following us, he didn't mean Jesus, you and me and us. He really meant, you know, probably me and my partner. Maybe James was with him on that trip. He wasn't following us. But notice what he didn't say. He didn't say he wasn't following Christ. The issue was he wasn't following us. And so we see the pride of John's statement. This man had dared to invade kind of his ministry turf, and John didn't really like it. And John kind of assumed that because Christ had authorized them to cast out demons, and he had, if Christ authorized us, then probably Christ didn't authorize this other guy. And Jesus says, don't assume that. Don't assume that because I've asked you to do something that I haven't asked somebody else who's even different than you to do really the same thing. John assumed he knew this other man's motives were wrong or method or insincerity. You know, he assumed he knew that. Do we know people's motives? Have you ever seen a motive? Have you ever, you know, have you ever seen insincerity? Now, we get some clues once in a while. But do we really know someone's motive? Who sees motives? Only God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4 talks about how God sees our motives and rewards us according to our motives. But wouldn't it be sad? Wouldn't it be a shame if we were disparaging, discouraging someone from ministry for God and get to heaven someday, find out that we were wrong about their motives? We assumed something we should not have assumed. Jesus actually here says, assume the best. You don't know this guy, and he's never named. I think it's kind of interesting. He's never, we don't get the scoop on this guy, ever. But Jesus says, assume the best. Don't assume the worst. Give people in the body of Christ the benefit of the doubt. It's kind of interesting that John brings this up after a failure of the disciples to do what? To cast out a demon. Yeah, in verse 18, go back in the same chapter. It's a couple weeks ago for us, but end of verse 18. It says, I asked this man, this father of a demon-possessed boy, said, I asked your disciple to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So isn't it interesting that John here is struggling with the fact that, you know, Jesus, you commissioned us to cast out demons, and here we failed. John wasn't actually probably part of that group because he was with Jesus at the time, but here us disciples couldn't do what now we find out this man who we don't know and we don't think he was authorized by you, he is doing. And so there maybe is a bit of jealousy, a bit of turf war going on here as well. Jesus, I think John might be implying, what is up with this? That he's accomplishing what we couldn't. How could that be right? And a couple of principles here. Number one, we naturally suspect that God can't really use those who are different than us in the body of Christ. Mark was writing probably to the Romans, so Christians in Rome. In the church in Rome, in the city of Rome, there were not 35 some denominations. But I somehow think that God made sure this passage is in the Bible because there would be a day when there are all these various denominations. And then non-denominational churches, which obviously is the right way to go. I'm kidding. He knew this would be an issue. And he's not saying that we should not choose by conviction, by experience, and sometimes even background, the way we're supposed to do something, because you have to have some way to do anything you're going to do for Christ. You're going to do it in some way. There has to be some kind of a form that it'll take in order to function and do what God gave us to do. But he says, don't assume that your way is the only way. Interestingly, the issue here is not doctrine or true doctrine versus heresy, true doctrine versus false teaching. It's really about, you know, what's his credentials? What's his method? How is he doing it? And Christ is saying, well, I will use different people. John was just dismissing him out of hand, though, because he wasn't one of us. Observation number two, we are mistaken if we think that people need to follow us in order to be used by God. A couple of times over the years, Priscilla and I have gone to a place in Delafield. It's Cedarly Pastor's Retreat. It's a wonderful place. It's a bed and breakfast, basically, and it's offered to pastors and their wives to come for like 5 days, and it's offered free of charge. And there's like 5 units, and so the pastor couples are there, and we get to enjoy those 5 days and fellowship, and it's a beautiful setting and so forth. And we've done that a couple times now. First time we went there, we got there on a Sunday night and began to meet some of the other pastors and their wives. They were coming in and met this couple and this couple, you know, Baptist and Lutheran, and I think it was a Mennonite couple that week and so forth, and met this one lady, and I'm looking around for her husband. She didn't have a husband. She's a single lady at this pastor's retreat. And come to find out, she's a pastor. And my wheels start to turning because I got, you know, some understanding of, you know, what I think what it's supposed to be like, that the men are supposed to be the elders, the husband of one wife, and so forth. And so, you know, this is kind of, I'm thinking fast here. We get to know this lady, dear lady. And, even turns out she has some differences in some of the doctrines, not the core doctrines, but some of the doctrines. And so I'm, you know, thinking this through and just getting to appreciate this lady with a heart for God. And she is a pastor of a church in inner city Rockford, storefront church, ministering to bikers and drug addicts. And she's telling the stories of how these people are getting saved. I was just rebuked. That whatever some of the areas of disagreement or preference or conviction that I might have had, that God was using this dear woman to do what I didn't really feel like doing myself. God uses a wide variety of people, doesn't He? And so Jesus says, don't stop this man. Stop forbidding him. Jesus knew the true motive of this unknown man and knew that he shouldn't be stopped. In fact, it's stated, John even said, he was casting out demons, you know, in your name. And we can't know for sure that everybody who says they're doing something in the name of Christ really is. You could say those words, but it's assumed in this case that he evidently was doing it in Christ's name. And what does it mean to do something in Christ's name? Did you notice as we read this, and in fact the verse previous, back in verse 37, there's a phrase that occurs in 37, 38, 39, and 41, in my name, in my name, in my name. Pretty important expression here. In my name means to do something with the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's assumed that this man really did do it in the authority of Jesus Christ. That means that whoever this guy was, however different he was, God wanted him to do it. It was legit. And wouldn't it be, again, sad that we would stop someone from doing what God is truly directing them to do? Jesus is really communicating that this man was sincerely serving Him. We don't want to find ourselves on opposite sides of God. He was not against Jesus. Jesus said, whoever's not against us is actually for us. He is talking not about the scribes and Pharisees. Remember when he talked about the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was pretty direct. That these guys are against us, but not this man. He was sincere. So principle, sincere service for Christ will not be mixed with evil intended against Christ. Now, as I say that, you might have a few questions. Sincere service for Christ will not be mixed with evil intended against Christ. This is not to say that sincere people don't do things wrong. I hope we're sincere. Do we do things wrong? Again, we do. So it's not saying that we don't make mistakes, that we don't sin, we don't do things that are hurtful, we make grave errors of judgment. But Christ was seeing this man's intention and says, He is on our side, He is intending, and I am using Him to do what I want done. God sees our good intentions. Sometimes, and this isn't all of us are wired this way, but sometimes we get this thing that God's basically just looking at us and all He sees is sin. All He sees is where we fall short. All He sees are mistakes, past and present, and God looks right past the sincerity of where we really do want to follow Him, and all He sees is the bad stuff. What a sad view of God. Because that's not the case. It's not saying that God ignores sin. does not mean that He's not attempting in our lives to deal strongly with it. But He says, I see when you are on my side, and I consider you to be on my side. We are on the same side. And even the mistakes in our lives don't change that. When I go to a church softball game, I hate to break this to some of you who don't go to the games, but some of those guys make errors. I have seen balls go through the leg. I've seen throws way over first base. You know, whatever. There are errors sometimes. But you know what? When you see those errors, I don't assume that they're disloyal to the team. I don't assume that they're trying to throw the game. There's not a real racket about gambling on church games anyhow, so I would assume they're still on the right side, but they're making mistakes. And Jesus seems to be making this statement to challenge us and every sincere Christian that we're on the same team. Let's not make ourselves enemies. I have sometimes come across websites written by Christians about Christians that bother me. Not even sometimes because what they say is wrong, but the way they said it is horribly wrong. I've seen discussions about Bible translations that were vindictive and bitter. I've seen, in one case, there was evidently a leadership fallout in a pretty well-known Christian organization and dispute between people. And both sides have websites or blogs representing them fighting this battle with all the details of what happened on the World Wide Web. This is what Christians are fighting about. I think how sad that really is. Even though in some cases the issues can be important. Whoever's not for us, not against us, is for us. We're on the same team, guys. Please get along. When you see that statement, whoever's not against us is for us, some of you may recall that didn't Jesus say something kind of that seems like the opposite of that? He did one time, Matthew 12:30. Jesus said, whoever is not for us is against us. And if you think through those logically, it seems like opposite statements. But I think the answer is simply that Jesus knows who He's addressing. In this case, He's addressing a guy who sincerely is serving Christ, casting out demons in His name. He's a good guy on Christ's side. Whereas when Jesus said, whoever is not for us is against us, He was actually talking about the Pharisees who had been criticizing Jesus for none other than the fact that He was casting out demons. And they said, He's doing it in the name of the devil or the Beelzebub. And so Jesus knows who He's addressing and saying, I can see this. It's kind of His Jesus' way of saying, that one's against us. This one's for us. We have to first of all determine in that spiritual, most important sense, who is on whose side. And so when someone is on our side, that's where a principle like Romans 15:7 comes into play. Know what it says there? Accept one another. One another is believer to believer. Accept one another. Does not say agree with one another on every detail. But accept one another. You know what the next phrase says? Even as Christ accepted you. To the glory or praise of God. Okay, think that through. God accepts us. Anybody grateful for that? You know? God accepts us. And we have sin. And we've got bad history. And we have weakness in our character. And we have made mistakes. And we have said things and done things that are wrong. But He accepts us. He works with us. He uses us. And I got to know that, you know, as convinced as I am about certain things, I'm doing some things the wrong way. My philosophy isn't always right. So, but yet God accepts me. I bask in that. But if that's true, it's also true that Christ accepts somebody else who's a believer and does a whole lot of things different than I would like to see them done. So if Christ accepts A and Christ accepts B, then A and B ought to be able to accept one another. Again, it doesn't say that you can do everything together even, but to accept one another. The context actually in that Romans 15 passage, you go to the previous chapter, it's about convictions specifically about things like what you eat and what you drink and stuff like that. It says, don't let those kind of non-absolute issues get in the way of your accepting of one another. And in fact, that verse really tells us that the key to overcoming that critical, judgmental, antagonistic, bitter feelings that we sometimes have towards other believers is to realize simply the way Christ accepts us. And as grace flows down to us, grace will flow out to others. Do we get that? Only if grace is unimpeded flowing down to us and we accept and embrace the way He accepts us, that's the only way that we can pass on real grace to others. Now, as we've talked about this side of the issue, the point of this passage is accepting someone who is different and so forth. I'll bet you that a few red flags have been raised. Because if you talk about, you know, unity and accepting one another and so forth, there gets to be a fear sometimes that we're going to swing all the way over the side that therefore discernment isn't important, therefore truth isn't important, and they are. And they are. So I want to talk for a few moments, just take a little bit of a parenthesis here, about something that I really think is outside the realm of this passage. It's not what this passage is about, but because it raises flags about this issue, we should probably talk about it. Does this mean that Christians can never disagree or discuss areas of disagreement? Does it mean that Christians should simply blindly accept what other Christians say or do, even though it's unbiblical or in some sense even maybe morally wrong? No, this passage is not about that. It's not throwing out discernment and conviction. And if I can use the baseball analogy again, if there are errors, probably the coach is going to address them. And so there's times to address true error. And they seem to come in two main areas where we do need to address them. This passage isn't talking about it, but the areas of doctrine and the areas of obedience. If we are doctrinally wrong, believing wrong, God wants to correct that, an error, if it's doctrinally wrong. If it's an issue of obedience, disobedience, if we're doing the wrong thing on an issue that God clearly speaks, then we got to address that. There's a real gracious example in Acts 18 of a doctrinal issue. You remember the story of Apollos? Acts 18. Apollos was kind of an up-and-coming teacher of the Word, teacher of the gospel. And he was going around and preaching Jesus Christ, and it says that he was preaching it accurately about Jesus. So I assume he's talking about salvation, he knew about the death of Christ, you need to believe in Christ, he was teaching it accurately, but he hadn't gotten the news, they didn't have a newsletter that got out in time, hadn't gotten the news about the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2. And so he was just preaching about John's baptism, didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened in Acts 2. And so this Apollos, in his zeal, he had gone around and he was teaching in Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla, who were partners of Paul, heard him teach. And they didn't get all over his case about it. You know what they did? Here's what it says. It says they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately or accurately. So there was a missing piece in Apollos' doctrine. He didn't know something. It was ignorance. It was innocent. But he didn't know the truth about this yet. And so they invite him to their home and graciously they fill him in on that. There's a place for doctrinal truth correction. Come with me to another passage, 2 Timothy, and then we'll come back here in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Great passage about the importance of God's Word and God's truth. But Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says in chapter 3, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned. So he says, you have been taught right. Now don't throw out your doctrine. You've been taught right. And who did Timothy learn it from? Anybody remember? Well, Timothy learned it from Paul, yes. Who else did Timothy learn doctrine from? Going way back. Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. So he grew up in a home that had good doctrinal teaching. That mother and his grandmother, as Jews, they had taught him well. So continue in that, because from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So from infancy, this is a great passage for parents. You know, it's never too early to start teaching your kids the gospel. Well, maybe not before you get them home from the hospital, but you know, from the beginning, you know, tell them about Christ. And so they know that. It's all based on the Scriptures, though. Verse 16, then this great verse about inspiration. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is useful for teaching. What's the next word? Rebuking. What else? Correcting. Yeah. We really need to use the Word of God to do the rebuking, the correcting as well. So that the man and woman of God, verse 17, can be equipped for good work. So you see how important it is? Good doctrine is what leads to good service. Then you're equipped to do the good works that God wants you to do. Jump ahead in the same context, chapter 4, verse 2. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season to do what? Somebody say it. Correct? Rebuke again. So Timothy, you're going to have to continually teach, the truth and make sure that people understand it. Why is that? Because, verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and decide to miss. So, and that's been true of every age, but I think it's increasing in this day where we hear what we want to hear. And there's a real appeal of things that sometimes are not completely truthful, are not doctrinally correct. So I don't think Jesus in this passage has been addressing this, but we have to understand that issue of truth alongside this issue of accepting. So there is a place to teach truth clearly, address wrong beliefs, while in the same time, we do not have an attitude of attacking those who are different but sincere on these issues of that are non-absolute in particular. And sometimes, you know, and this is where, boy, there's so many judgment calls, and I'm glad just God is so sovereign and over all this stuff. But there are some times when we have to just have to respectfully disagree. You know, there's going to be certain areas in which we understand, you know, I don't quite see it that way like you do. And we have to understand that. There's even times sometimes when you can't necessarily work side by side with every other believer on everything. The example that comes to my mind, although it wasn't a doctrinal issue, is how Paul and Barnabas, after their first missionary trip together, the second missionary trip, they didn't go together. They had a sharp disagreement about whether or not they should bring Mark, or he's called John Mark then, along or not, because he had failed them the first time. And so Paul goes with Silas on the second missionary journey, Barnabas goes on a journey with Mark, and somehow God gets more done through what was seemingly a wrong disagreement. God is so big, so sovereign over that kind of stuff. And in the end, it turns out that probably Barnabas was more right, because Mark turns out to be really profitable for ministry. In fact, he seems to have written a book that's been real helpful to us, hasn't he? And God oversees all those things, but the key issue is going to be our attitude. Where is our grace towards those with whom we differ? Where is our acceptance of the bigness of God in using those unlike us? That seems to be the issue. Verse 41 seems to drive this home in a unique way. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, again, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. Great passage, and if you read it kind of quickly in your devotions, you're going to read through this thing. Oh yeah, a cup of water. And we think mostly about the fact that little acts of service are very important if they're sincere, and that's true. And we'll come to that in a moment. But do you notice something? Look at the verse carefully. Who gets the cup of water in this verse? Who's receiving the cup of water, according to the illustration of Jesus? Disciples. You. So Jesus talking to the disciples, he says, if anyone gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ. So Jesus is bringing up how that people are going to be serving the disciples. Disciples are doing the right thing. They really are called of God. He's not putting down disciples. He's not putting down the official commissioned group who will plant the church for the next, you know, two millennia at least. He says, you know what? People are going to be serving you. They're going to be giving you cups of water. They know that you're really serving in my name, and so they're going to give you help and aid as you get the gospel out. And that's good. But I think the implication of Jesus is, if they're doing that in my name, why would you turn around and then criticize and put down others who are helping still others who are also doing things in my name? So having made the point that we should not hinder those who are doing things in Christ's name that we don't know, realize that those who are helping you, who we do understand your commissioning, if they're helping you and that's okay, then surely you wouldn't want to stop someone else who's helping somebody else. Let God be God in those things. And rejoice at what God is doing through a wide variety of people. God's in the process, in fact, of rewarding, not hindering, ministry. And then, this issue of the cup of water. What a beautiful picture of focusing on the sincerity of motives. Not necessarily the obvious bigness of results. The cup of water. Because that's how Christ was. He didn't come to be served, did he? Next chapter, actually, 10:45 of Mark. But he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus boils this down. He kind of gets away from this, gets beyond this issue of just accepting others. And he kind of like points the finger and says, so what about these individual acts of service? And I think that's what he's kind of pointing the finger at us for today, is to say, what about your acts of service? Are you involved in the cups of water? Just so we get some idea of what God is saying to us, who are the people we're supposed to be serving? Ever think about that? A couple of passages here. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's just stop there. As we have opportunity, do we live so fast we don't even see opportunities of service? Can you think through what were the opportunities to serve someone this past week that you took, that you saw, that maybe you missed? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially your two favorite friends. You'd help them, you know, load up their truck. No? No, all people. But there isn't especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I think it's a very clarifying point. Who are you supposed to help? Everybody. And then realize that, yes, you're part of the family of God, and so there's going to be the one another's of Scripture. You're going to particularly help believers who, by the way, are trying to reach a lot of these other people as well. So it's not even so exclusive there at all. But by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it really, in one sense, this is where we learn ministry, service, is serving one another, but then also to all people. And in fact, that's often Jesus' point. For example, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men. That's not before Christians, that's before this whole big wide world, before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Because in fact, if you don't see our good deeds, they aren't going to think about the source of them. So we've got to do them to be recognized so that God can be praised. So let it be seen. Not that you're doing it to be seen, but the world is watching, and the world is very unaccustomed to sincerity of motives in service. The world is really used to people doing things for something coming back. There's a whole area of industry we call the service industry. But still, you're doing service industry to make money, basically, right? And so, you know, where is there in this world that someone would see something that does not get a tangible return. I'm in it for me. Where would that be? Well, it'd have to be from us. Let men see your good works so that that happens. The cup of water is done in Christ's name. That gets us to the point that have we thought, you know, I got to do this thing because that to me is significant, but I really don't want to do this thing. I have my eyes on this ministry. Don't tell me about this one. No one's really famous for delivering cups of water. How many of us have cast out demons this week? How many of us have preached at a stadium full of people the gospel this week? No, probably not. But have we built a bridge with somebody where we can begin praying for them to understand the gospel? Have we shared our faith with somebody? Have we ministered to an elderly friend or relative or neighbor? Have we taken interest in a child? Have we served our husband, our wife, in Christ's name? Meaning, just because I know this is what Christ wants me to do. It's in Christ's name, I sense that God wants me to do this. Are our antenna out for how God is leading us to serve someone? Just genuine, just because it's in my name. A cup of water in Christ's name, because you belong to Christ, that person will certainly not lose his reward. I don't know what those rewards are, but it seems he's really talking about eternal rewards. The Bible talks about eternal rewards sometimes in the sense of a crown. I'm not sure it's a literal crown we're walking around heaven in, but somehow that it's a God acknowledgement thing. It even seems that we cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. It's not so that we're the big shots in heaven. 1 Corinthians 4:4, I referred to it previously. God's going to see our motives, and then it says, each man's praise will come to him from God. Now think about that. God praising us. I think it's about the only place I can see where in the Bible it says God's going to praise us. We're all supposed to be praising him, but he wants to reflect some of that back somehow to us, that we would receive his praise. Such as what Jesus said in the parable of the cities and so forth. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Is there anything that would be more important than hearing well done? My kids sometimes, when they were young, especially, you know, I'd come home and they had done something that they were eager to tell me about, something good that they had done. They might have cleaned up the house without being asked, or they might have, you know, made me a card or done some chore or done the dishes or something. They just can't wait to tell me, because in telling me so that I would know and say, good job, that was the reward. And when they were doing that chore, something that they might have otherwise, you know, been pretty much against doing, but when they were doing it for the well done of dad or mom, it was no chore. There's this eagerness, and you can sure tell the difference in your kids if they're doing it eagerly or, you know, forced through it. Because there's that anticipation that the one who I'm serving sees and recognizes and appreciates and rewards. Isn't that the way we want to live our life? And what if right now we're in our service, we're grudging, we're tired of it all. We're discouraged. We're dutiful. But our heart's not in it. And we get angry at those who serve around us. And we are pouting because there's not more recognition. Could that just be like a little light going off saying, maybe you forgot about the in Christ's name part. That we were doing it for us. Somehow, ultimately. Instead of doing it because he wanted it done. And he wanted to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. So two questions as we close today. Number one, who do I need to accept? Who in the body of Christ, the kind of struggle that God's using them, you know? Who do I need to accept the way Christ accepts me? Number two, who do I need to serve? Where's the prompting for the cup of water that God is touching my heart with? Who do I need to serve? The person that maybe has never thought of them before, but if we open ourselves up to what God wants to do through us, He will show us opportunities we never saw before. Guarantee it. Who do I need to accept? Who do I need to serve? Let's pray. Our Father, I pray by Your Spirit You will touch us in our hearts, that we would seek to live outside of ourselves. Keep us, Lord, from seeing the Christian life as being about only what You do for us and not what we do to say thank You to You. Help us, Lord, where we are exclusive in our thinking and critical of one another. And help us to overcome our selfishness in each regard as we focus on Your approval alone. In Jesus' name, amen.